And I would draw your attention to the book of Numbers and to chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11, and particularly verses 16 through 17. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Gather for me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be the elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them to the tent of meeting, and let them take their stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there. And I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so that you may not bear it yourself alone." Now, of course, this is also preceded by Exodus chapter 18, at which we've arrived as we've been preaching through the Old Testament to see the glory of God in the Old Testament in preparing us for understanding Christ in the New Testament and the force and the weight of the things that we see just in a very cursory manner expressed in the New Testament. There are things that are just understood and set out very briefly in the New Testament. And when that happens, we often don't see the weight of them or don't understand them, or Jesus will refer to himself in a particular way, and we just don't see why it's so important. It's because the weight of all that has been revealed of the glory of God in the Old Testament is not being brought to bear on that particular point in our awareness, in our understanding. Well, we've come to Exodus 18 as God has delivered his people and he's bringing them to the mountain. And Moses has here inserted this item about Jethro in Exodus 18. And we've just read God's command to gather those to get a partial spirit, a partial giving of the spirit that's on Moses for these 70 elders. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 23, for instance, we have Jethro's advice. If you do this, God will direct you, be able to endure. All this people also will go to their place. And he's been giving something of what their qualifications ought to be. "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens." Now, why would this be important for us to notice in the Old Testament? Well, for one thing, when we come to the New Testament and we see from the Old Testament this beginning of elders who are making decisions, courts, decisions, elders over the people, elders in increasingly widening circles of numbers, Moses, of course, being the ultimate determiner, and we'll see the significance of that in a moment. And these things, once in the land, developing into things like the synagogue system and elders in the churches, in courts, making the same kinds of decisions, making judgments about the law, applying the law to individual cases, making judgments, and that coming into New Testament times. We see that it is not the New Testament church that just sort of de novo grows out of nothing from the past, but just suddenly erupts in full form as if the apostles said, I bet this would be a good system. There are other systems of church government that have devolved in imitation of worldly systems of government, such as the Roman Empire. But the Presbyterian system and Presbyterianism itself is not invented in the New Testament any more than that the church begins in the New Testament. The church, as it first is organized, is the church in the wilderness, as it's reported in Acts. For instance, when you go to Acts 7, and there the church in the wilderness is testified to by Stephen. And there the church in the wilderness is established in its government with elders, and elders of a particular sort. And that remembering that there is not a clear distinction in Israel, both Old and New Testaments, between that which was a civil and secular, as we think of it, civil government, and the church government, as we think of religious institutions. Those things were commingled until the time of Christ. And then the Old Testament church being done away with, form of the people of God being supplanted by the new Israel, now there is a distinction between church and state that's been made, but both church and state remain under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's king and head of the church, and the nations of the world owe obeisance to him as the Lord of all, who's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And in the New Testament, we find in Acts 14, for instance, verses 19 through 23, that there's a disruption that Paul and Barnabas have to deal with. And when he had preached the gospel, it says in verse 21, to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord, in whom they had believed. Now, why would they do that? Is that something that just happened? Is it merely just a carrying over of the synagogue system, or is there something greater at play here? Elders, synagogue, Sanhedrin, king. Was New Testament congregations and worship just something that was invented because there had to be something done to give organization to the church? And the unfortunate thing is that that is the position of most modern churches today, that the New Testament church just sort of willy-nilly grew up out of the environment of the New Testament and something in imitation to the Jewish synagogue, without any sense of the weight of the Old Testament developments that lie behind all of this. And it is important for us to understand the weight of the developments that lie behind it, and especially so that we can understand the true character of government in the Church of Jesus Christ, because your Christian liberty depends on that. Good order in the church depends on that. The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ depends on that. And many other modern issues that face the Church of Jesus Christ that seem very complicated and difficult are actually far less so when one sets them in the setting of the development from the Old Testament to the New Testament of the order in Israel of the church in the wilderness as it comes to be the church scattered throughout the world, waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return and gather us up into his inheritance. And among those issues are, for instance, what is the use of the law for the believer today? Who are rightly recipients of baptism? You know, the issue of who ought to be baptized is not really at root a question of the nature of children in the church, but the nature of the church itself. What is the character of the church? How is it made up? How is its covenant to be carried out in the government of the church, the ministry of the church? Once those issues, what is the church, is solved, these other things easily fall into place and have their context in a much different setting than we might imagine. One can see that in a number of ways here, but I want to start by noticing several things that we might otherwise forget. Now, first of all, we looked at Jethro's advice. You heard it read in your ears. Choose able men, men that can't be bribed, men of integrity. And you choose them and set them over what was very wide and then decreasing circles down to tens. Well, that became the measure of where do we start a synagogue, for instance. Well, you have to have tens. That's the idea of the family, families, tribes, and so on. And that's why they use these numbers. They're just general numbers. But you have to have 10 men for a synagogue. So you have to have tens. So these things are all related. And they come to us in these historical developments. But we have to understand, as we find the church the way it is with elders, and with deliberative assemblies and the plurality of elders making decisions as courts, and what that involves by looking back at these passages. And we find in Deuteronomy 18:23 that Jethro was not saying, well, I've got a good Midianite solution. We invented democracy and graded courts, and we'd like you to sort of follow in that pattern. But actually, he says to Moses, if you're able, the Lord directing, if God so directs, that would be a better translation of the Hebrew in this place, then appoint these men, able men, honest men, men of integrity, men that are elders, recognized as leaders in the assembly of Israel, in the church of the wilderness. Now, what is significant about that? Well, of course, you already had a priesthood. The Levites were appointed by God as a priesthood. And what is being said here is there are elders who are not priests, but they are still responsible in a particular way to deal with the good order of the people of Israel as a church, a gathering of God's people together, collected to the Lord in the wilderness. And how is that to be accomplished? Well, there's some fundamental ideas here that are necessary to get to that. And we see that when God takes this up and says, yes, Moses, in Numbers 11, I will not only have men who are recognized as elders, you get me 70 elders that you've chosen in this way, and you bring them together, and I'll put my spirit, the spirit that I've placed on you, I will share with them and equip them for service, for judgment, for teaching, to handle these cases that otherwise Moses would have to stand or sit among all the people and say, now, here's the word of the Lord. Here's how it applies to this case. This is how this is a sin. Here's the equity of the law. Here's the weight that these things bear. And then make a decision. Now the elders will do that. But how will they do that? They will do that on this basis. They are not legislators. They are applying something they didn't write. God is about to deliver the law. And the law is the law of the Lord. And the Lord God is king. And Moses is his priest or his mediator. What we have here is something in which we have to recognize that when God called out Israel, he did so as their shepherd, their king, who leads them into the wilderness. You remember in 1 Samuel 18:7, when Samuel's so upset because here he's been a judge and a prophet, his sons have been appointed judges, and Israel wants a king. And Samuel says, you know, this isn't right. And he's all upset. And God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me as king. God is the king. Of course, we'll sing that together in Psalm 99b. The Lord, Yahweh, is king. He's the king of his people. And as such, he sets the covenant. He delivers the law. He's gathered his people together. He's the shepherd of Israel. He's the one who governs. And so it is not the case that elders are set up as some ultimate authority. They are ministers, if you will, of government according to the will of the king that has been codified, set down in writing, and is to be declared and administered. So you see, there are things that have to be recognized already in the Old Testament as what defines the church. The church has a king, and the church has a law, and the church has those whose decisions must be made upon no other basis but the law itself. And of course, we see that in these passages. No other than the law itself. In Exodus 18:15, we get some of that sense. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me. I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. That was the basis for all judgment. Now, this points up a very, very important thing, because you remember what the anonymous letter of Paul to the Hebrews says, that Moses was a servant who was faithful in the house of the Lord, but Jesus is the son over the house. Moses is not the king. He is the minister of the king. He's the one who delivers the law. He didn't make it up. Moses doesn't deliver his constitution to the household of faith, but the old Israel of God is established by the Lord as king. He is the one who is the king of the people. In due time, the law said there would be a human king. There would be a line of kings, and ultimately one who was both God and man would become king, because the Lord must be king. The Lord must be king. But among the people, there must be one chosen who can bear the role of the king. And so we have a mediator and a savior who is both God and man, who is divinity, can do all that is required of him to be our mediator, and in his humanity, all that is necessary for him to accomplish, which he does so wonderfully for us in his ministry, in the cross, in his rising from the grave, in his ascending to the right hand of God and pouring out the Spirit, in gathering and reigning over his church, and from the right hand of God, ever living to intercede for us. Jesus is the king and head of the church, of which Moses was but a servant, a minister in the household of faith on behalf of the king. But now Yahweh God has established his king and the head of the church. And Moses was a prophet. As the mediator of the Old Testament, Moses was a prophet. And you remember in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, he said, "When I'm gone, there has to be another prophet, and you'll have to listen to everything he says." And there were prophets that followed Moses, but there was one who was the prophet of Israel, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that the scriptures say, Psalm 99:6, we'll sing it tonight, that the Lord was king, but he had his priest, Moses. Moses was a priest, and he prayed on behalf of the people of God. He brought God to the people, and he brought the people to God. Moses was the quintessential priest, and the Levites from Aaron on. His brother would descend. But Jesus is the great priest, not according to the Levitical priesthood, which was ordained to sacrifices which cannot take away sins, but Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is a high priest at the right hand of God forever, whose blood reconciles us to God and gives us a good conscience before God. The law is the king's. The edicts are the king's. He has his prophet, his priest, and his king over the church. And this is what comes to the New Testament. This is how we're to understand the character of the church in the New Testament. The character of the church in the New Testament is the successor and the fulfillment to the church in the wilderness. The Old Testament church, with God as king and Moses as his prophet and priest, is succeeded by Jesus Christ, the perfect king, the perfect prophet, the perfect priest. But Jesus appoints apostles, as he was the one sent from God and was the ultimate and original apostle, as he's called in Hebrew. So he appointed 12 apostles to be princes over the tribes of Israel. And then from them, they went out, and as they bore testimony, as those who witnessed the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and could say, "Jesus is alive, believe in him." Those who believed were gathered to Jesus as a New Testament church under elders. And elders were appointed in all the churches by the apostles, the same structure being that which obtains. Jesus is king. The church is a theocracy. The church is the new Israel. And the final form of the people of God. It's why our forefathers said that Presbyterianism is the true and only true form of the church. That's the reason, because what's at stake is the mediatorial kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is king and head of the church. No pope, no bishops. There is elders under the appointment of the king, and they don't decide anything on the basis of their legislation. They decide things on the law of the king. We have the word of God, and that is the constitution of the church, which is how and why we have our confession of faith, our larger and shorter catechism, and our testimony, which makes explicit what we find in the word here as it applies to those sets of circumstances and issues with which we have to deal. These are the things that are at stake in understanding that the church in the wilderness is the foundational form of the people of God, and that by virtue of covenant. Now, we'll look at that next week. But what we have to understand here is that the New Testament church did not just kind of grow up as a dandelion in the lawn of the world and take willy-nilly some form of its own. But the New Testament church is the successor to the Old Testament church. And that Old Testament church had a name and an organization. It was by covenant Israel, the people of the living God, the sheep of the shepherd of Israel, the Lord God Almighty, their Savior, and Moses, their mediator. It's why Paul writes in Timothy, there's one God. And just think of the weight of this, if you will. Just understand how important Moses is to the whole of the Bible. Until the coming of Jesus, there is no one more important than Moses in the Bible. No one. He is the foundation for everything that follows. The judges, the kings, the prophets, the priests. Everybody is just a patch on Moses, a part of what he is. In the Old Testament, there's one God and one mediator, Moses. In the New Testament, there's one God and one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason that's so important is because the mediator after whom Moses was fashioned was the full and final mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses assumes that position as God forces him into it because Jesus Christ would be the sole mediator. And therefore, Israel of old had to be organized under a mediator. Now, we've been reading this week in the scripture reading, in John 5, in the New Testament. And there are many important things that are said about the Lord Jesus Christ in John 5. And if I had just another 3 hours, we could go over them in summary form. But we don't. There's only one thing I want to point out with regards to tonight's message. And that is in all that important chapter, and it's one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, John 5. And Jesus there talks about his relation to the Father, identifies himself as ever being in the presence of the Father, even though he's ministering in this world. People reject him. They reject his testimony. They reject the testimony of the Father, but he says, most of all, he says, you're guilty of this. And he starts in verse 42 of John 5 and says, "But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" And the very thing that I've been trying to press upon you, that the glory of God has to be seen in the Old Testament so that we can see it in the New Testament, Jesus presses to condemn these men in their unbelief. And he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words?" Moses wrote of me. Words like that, which are repeated, the level of that importance again and again in John 5, make it a passage that if you've gotten to that in your daily reading schedule, go back and read it over and over and over and over again. All those simple words that are there that are so profound about the relationship of Jesus to the Father in his earthly ministry and in all that preceded it to bring it to pass. It's something upon which you meditate, and if you look at it long and hard enough, you'll find yourself almost being drawn into glory. But we mustn't miss this. "Moses wrote of me," Jesus said. Now, for Noah and other folks who have been to seminary, of course, we know that as a fundamental hermeneutical principle. Or it should be. Now, those are the kinds of things that are still in question today. But they shouldn't be, you see. On the basis of the very things that I've... Who was Moses and why is he the most important man in the Bible until Jesus comes on the scene? Because he is the mediator of the old covenant who is fashioned after the final mediator, and it is the final mediator who determines both the form of the Old Testament and the final form of the people of God as Presbyterian and at the mountain where the people are gathered. And there's this disarray, this undue burden upon the mediator. And the people of God need to be organized, not under a priesthood that are to be confused with kings and those who would bind the conscience, but men from among the people of God of integrity, apart from the priesthood, to explain the law and make decisions among the people. And that didn't end when the Commonwealth of Israel ceased to exist. That was something that came over through the synagogue into the assembly of the church. So today, when we sit as a session and together we try to determine a matter that has to do with you, and you come before the session and you say, "This is a matter of concern," we don't sit back and say, "Well, Sigmund Freud says..." We say, "What does the Word of God require in this case?" And that is what protects your Christian liberty. We don't say, "What does the Word of God say based on a case we decided 4 years ago, which reminds me of your case?" We say, "What does the Word of God say to your case today, as led by the Spirit of God, applying the principles of God's word, our testimony, our confession, and our catechisms, which, you know, form the widest analogy of faith, the whole counsel of God as it comes to bear. And we say, how does this deal with your situation? And the session has to explain it from the word of God to your conscience, teaching the people and explaining to them the law of God, that they might be convicted of sin, brought to repentance, or confirmed in their innocence, and knowing where do we go from here and what do we do to serve the Lord. It hasn't changed. And in that is confirmed your liberty. When you come in the covenant of communicant membership and say that you're going to submit to the government and the discipline of the church, that's what you're saying, that the session, the elders, are going to take our true constitution, the word of God, and bring it to bear upon the circumstances, the situation of your life as it applies in your case, not our private judgment, not our dispositions, and not what we think you need or deserve or wish that we could apply to you because you've annoyed us for all this time and finally we've got you in our grasp and we're going to bring the hammer down, or somebody else who's well-loved and whose family goes back 475,000 years to prehistoric periods in Scotland, and we're going to not be so difficult on this person because, after all, I knew their great-grandmother when she was a child. It doesn't work that way. It's just the same way that the law of God applied in the Old Testament. If your brother, your best friend, blasphemes against the Lord, you be the one, Moses' law said, the law of God said, the king from on high said, and you bring that person out, and you be the first one to throw the stones. That's impartiality. We didn't get that in the West from the Greeks. We didn't get that in the West from the Roman Catholic Church that actually tortured people into confessions. We didn't get that from the Romans. We got that from the Church of Jesus Christ. There's a standard that we have to meet and we have to follow. There's the King's law. And men who cannot be blinded by relationships, cannot be blinded by bribes, are men of integrity and who will stand, whose first allegiance is the Lord, will say, this is a court of the only King and head of Zion, the Church of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we will decide according to his rule, according to his law, for the honor and the glory of the Father through the Son by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And so God's people are shepherded by the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for the sheep. That's what's at stake, you see. And I mentioned baptism, for instance. It's the Lord who says, you're my people, and here's my organization for you, and here's my covenant, and this is my church in the wilderness. And who belongs to that church in the wilderness? The promise is to you and to your children. Even as I said to Abraham, your father, and so you've circumcised the male of your households, because each family is headed by one who is consecrated to the Lord. You are the Lord's, and you have been purchased, and you've been set aside and sanctified to the Lord. And don't be just sanctified by being circumcised in the flesh. Be circumcised in your heart, And on the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up, and all the people were there, and they were pierced to the heart by his message, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Well, of course, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized. For the promise is to you and to your children, and as many as are far off, that the Lord our God will call to himself." It was the reiteration of the promise to Abraham. There isn't a clearer reiteration of the nature of the New Testament church that can be found anywhere in the Bible. It ought to hit us in the head like a brick from the Old Testament, that the church is the new Israel of God under a risen king, and all the promises are to us and to our children. Can you imagine all those people rushing forward to the apostles, leaving their children somewhere else? Not as children of Abraham, not as the church in the wilderness. Leave these kids back there for the chariots. We're going through the Red Sea without them. Baptized into Moses, there was every last scoundrel of them. And they're all the blessed children of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look at the household of faith and see there men, women, and children, all according to the promise, families. Just like the Apostle Paul said when the Philippian jailer beside himself is rescued from suicide, "What must I do to be saved?" "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." This is what's at stake, you see. A view of the church, those who are gathered to the Lord under the kingship of Christ, ruled by the Word and Spirit, through elders appointed to shepherd the church through the shepherding care of the King. It's the King's will. It's the King's care. It's the King's law. And the elders are the King's men among us to bring that shepherding care. That's why it's so important when we go to these passages to say, aha. This is not just a matter of some obtuse ecclesiastical doctrine. Here is God establishing his church in the wilderness, and here Presbyterianism begins. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have entered us into this long history of your dealing with your people, with now forms that come to us as they've been finalized in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that as our fathers before us sought to be faithful to the final form of the people of God into which you have gathered us, that, Lord, you would keep us faithful for the good care of your people, for the honor of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the honor of you, our God and Father, as we're directed by your Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.